Good morning. Our scripture today is found in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading verse 15 of chapter 6 through verse 6 of chapter 7. That is found on page 943 of your Pew Bible. If you would please rise for the reading of the word. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That ends our passage for the day. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of the word. You may be seated.
In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, there's a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, it's a parable that Jesus tells where there are two sons. And one thing that I want to highlight as a way of illustration is something that in that parable reveals the dynamic that we have in our passage today from Romans. So in the parable, there's a father, and he has two sons. And the one is just a really hard worker, and he does everything he's told to do. And he is the one that is sort of being revealed as the one that represents the Pharisees at that time. The younger son is the one that gets most attention usually, and the younger son is the one that runs away. He says, I want my inheritance early. I want to get away from you. I want to get away from the family and run away. So he takes the money, he goes, and he spends it wildly in wild living. And then he comes to his senses, and he comes back. And he wants to come back, and he says, I'm willing to be a servant. And he was just trying to get away from his father. And then he's welcomed back as a son with love. Then you see at the end that the older brother, the other son, is out in the field, and he won't join the celebration of his younger brother returning. The older brother, who is out there in the field, rejects all of this. He won't come in because he is resistant to this whole thing because of what he thinks he should get versus what his brother is getting. Now, the problem with that is that both sons in this parable were rejecting the father in some way, but they did it in two different ways. But what they had in common was neither of these brothers, especially at the beginning, knew or trusted that their father was actually good. And in that, they went in different ways to get away from him. The older brother was transactional with his father. I'll do what you tell me to do, and I will receive the good things that I deserve. The younger brother was averse to the father, and he wanted to get away from him altogether and just do what he wanted to do on his own terms. Now, we see that pattern in our passage today. There's a question that is quite revealing that begins in verse 15 of Romans 6. The question is, what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? Now, this reveals something that is a problem for Christian thinking, especially in how we relate to God. Now, the thing that Paul has established is that the law is not any longer over us for the sake of our keeping it to please God and be acceptable to God. The law is not something that binds us in our conduct in terms of our justification. Okay? We are not declared right with God because of what we do in keeping the law. And so if that is the case, the question comes up, and this is a question that Paul has to answer in several of his books in different ways. In fact, almost the identical question begins Romans chapter 6. But the question there has a little different twist where grace will be increased. But here, the question is, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? In other words, it's a very simplified way of taking the truth that the law is not over us in this demanding way any longer. And it would simplify it by saying, so now is the law bad? Almost as if it's a caveman sense of reasoning. I don't think there were ever like idiotic cavemen in the history of the world, but you know the stereotype? Not under law, law bad, is sort of the reasoning here. The problem with that is it reduces the law and it oversimplifies what God has done to say, okay, if we're not under the law, then the law must be bad. Let's just get away from it all together and do whatever we want. Now, the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6 are an explanation of what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ, partly it means this, that the law has been satisfied in Christ, by Christ, and for us, we are not condemned by the law any longer. The reason that is because Christ lived, he died on a cross to pay the penalty for all who are joined to him, and then he rose again after he was buried, and he lives. And the first part of Chapter 5, it says that for us, we have experienced all of that before God because we have died with him. We were buried with him. We have been raised with him, and now we live with him. And so the idea is that the law has been satisfied by Christ, our justification, so that we're not under the law and its penalties, its punishments, is all true because we are in Christ. We're joined to him. Like in a marriage, you are joined. Now, we are righteous in Christ. So that's what we see as a representation when we are baptized. So we're made right with God And this is done because of what Christ has done and in him. Something that we don't earn or establish. It's apart from us. Apart from our keeping of this law. So verse 16, or chapter 6, verse 14 says, we are not under the law but under grace. And then this question comes in. Now, we have to define the terms here. When we say law, what do we mean? Because sometimes it's confusing. The law is referred to here, what we would call the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. But earlier in Romans, like in Romans 2:15, the law of God, knowing what is right versus what is wrong, what God defines as what is correct or incorrect, what is offensive to him or what is pleasing to him, that is actually something that is written on the hearts of every person, whether they have the written law of the Ten Commandments or not. And so this moral law is something that is eternal, and it doesn't change. So, for example, as Christians, we get this sometimes a little bit confused because things like what Israel was told to do when they were a nation, we think, well, don't we have to keep all of those? The answer is no. Jesus specifically said, he declared that the foods that we eat are no longer something that will make us unclean before God. And the sacrificial systems, those things went away with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But what continues is this moral law of God, that what is right is always right, and what is wrong is always wrong. So, then we get to the answer. Is the law bad? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? There are two wrong ways, then, of relating to God that are revealed in this passage. This is exactly what Eric taught the adult Sunday school and the teenagers in the Sunday school this morning. Both ways of rejecting the gospel are in these two errors. Both of these errors are ways of rejecting the gospel. And both of these errors result in death. You think about the older brother and the younger brother. The thing that they have in common is the big lie that God is not good. Now, we should look at this passage and we should use it to examine ourselves. Most people, it seems, if we are in Christ, if we believe in him and desire to live a Christian life, to follow him, walk by faith, we'll be pulled more to one or the other. I think that's why you have the parable of the prodigal son with these two examples. But there's something common in both, and so there can be a blending of both in us. Here's the lie that we have to detect. And this is something that probably creeps into our thinking as well. And this is what would tend to lead us to one of these errors or the other. The lie is the lie that God is holding back something good from you. That God is not good, or he does not want to be good towards you. And this is the big lie that first showed up in Eden, when Eve was being tempted by the serpent. Because the serpent came to her, and this is Satan coming to humanity and telling a lie. Now the question was, did God say, and he begins with the question, did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And she says, no, that's not quite right. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which we all know she added, lest you die. Now here's the tricky part that Satan, the deceiver, slips in. And it's a really subtle trick. He says, the serpent says to the woman, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's the lie? What's the trick? See, the trick is this. If she believes the premise of what the serpent is saying, then either option is wrong. And the lie that he was selling her was this: God doesn't want your good. And God, because of his rule, is holding back something that you would really enjoy. And God is holding this back from you. That's the lie. That's the lie. When we come to his law at any point, his moral law, that's the lie that we have to detect and reject. And that is what will keep us from these errors. You see, if she believes that lie, it doesn't matter whether she disobeys God in outright sin, which she did, or if she goes on keeping this because she thinks that God is somehow holding it back from her, but she's going to be in a transactional relationship like the older brother was. The big lie that is behind both of these errors is that God is holding back good from us. And if we believe that in any way, it will creep into our hearts in very subtle ways, and it will cause us to be pulled in one way or the other, like the prodigal brother or like the very obedient brother. So we have these two analogies here to reveal this in our passage. The first analogy that Paul gives to explain what is like the younger brother is this: the analogy of slavery to sin. Okay, slavery to sin. And that is the problem of ignoring God's law. And we see this in verses 16 through 23. Just like Zach's children's sermon, very good. It's when we sin, we become slaves to sin. We're shackled to it. We're handcuffed. Okay, by the sheriff. And then the second analogy is the analogy of marriage. And the analogy of marriage is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And this is like being bound under God's law as as something that is a lifelong covenant and commitment, like marriage. So, again, the major thing that is wrong with both of these ways of relating to God is they are treating God as if he is not good towards us, but also this: both of these want to be separated from God. Both of these ways of relating to God and his law are ways of distancing ourselves from God, keeping either a safe distance or just trying to get away from him altogether. Especially, these have this in common, that both of these are ways of ignoring Christ and what Jesus has done and is doing on our behalf. It ignores that. Okay, and it lives on its own. That's how we would act. So here's the remedy to both of these. It's understanding that God is in fact good, and that obeying God is good. It is very good for us. The Eric's analogy earlier in a Sunday school class was when there are guardrails around a gorge, and if you can't see what's behind them, you might want to go past the guardrails. You see, rules, there's something natural in us that rejects being ruled by anyone. We want to bucket them. When you put little children into their car seats, and any parent that has tried to do that will know that at some point they will resist and they'll arch their back. Why? Because you're restraining their freedom. Okay, but why do you do that? Why do you put them in a car seat? So that if you collide with something else, the child will be secure and will be safe. And we tend to live like that. The thing, something that I love watching sports teams that have a coach that is loving but strict. Because a coach that is loving but strict will break down the team from its willfulness and will get the team and the athletes to play better and to improve in their skill. It's like in many movies, like Coach Carter or like a Hoosiers. And what you get then through the process is players that rebel. This happens with parenting often. The children don't realize how good it was to be disciplined by their parents until they're older and they appreciate it. Charlie Popjoy told me that story about his dad. He was very strict. But then Charlie was able to say to his dad, "Hey, we like the results." a player on an athlete on a team, on a sports team, can say this. Whenever they realize the benefit of the goodness of what that coach is doing, in doing the drills, in doing the reps, in getting in condition, is that you can look back and you could say, this coach did what was best for us. And we get to enjoy the progress and success of all of this. God is good to us with his moral law. And his moral law is good for us. And we need to hold on to that, no matter how we might err in this way. And when we can grasp that, we'll be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, where we can say, oh, how I love your law. It's my delight all day long. Like, that's the good stuff. That's where I want to be. Living with God and obeying him, not falling into one of these errors, is a life of vitality. It's a life of peace. It's a life of spiritual blessings, of communion with God, of supernatural strength. It's a good life. In holiness, in obeying God, we grow stronger and we have more likeness to him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with him. Okay, so let's look at these two sections. Let's understand the analogies. The first one is the analogy of slavery to sin, verses 16 through 23. If we choose to disobey God, okay, so we're set free from the law in terms of not being under it in that way. Now we can choose. So if we choose to ignore God and then we do walk in sin, we're being like the younger brother. We're being like the one that ran away and said, I want to get away from you altogether, God. I don't want your rules. I don't want your law. What will happen? What will we get? That's the question. Okay, and Paul says at the end of 15, by no means should we do that. And he asks this, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Now, the picture there is one of an economic slavery. It's hard for us to think of slavery as something that could ever be good. It was mostly an economic thing for that time, in the time of Rome. And if you were very poor, if you were of the lower incomes, you would present yourself to someone, and then you would be under their authority. And then they would provide for you, and you would work for them. So what he's saying here is, if you choose to sin, what you're doing is you're going to that master. You're going to that person to have authority over your life. Sin, then, would be your master. If you're obeying sin, you're a slave to sin. And what you will get in that agreement is you will get death. So you can choose sin, or you can choose obedience. Sin leads to death. Obedience leads to righteousness. But look at verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18 are a reminder for believers of what God has already done. God took you, Christians, from being slaves to sin, of sin, to become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Okay, God did something. He freed you from the slavery to that sin. So he's basically saying, why would you go back to that? Now, the analogy that we get with the slavery to sin over and over again is that the power of sin is broken. You don't have to obey it anymore. If you had a picture of someone that had a metal binding around their neck and a chain that went to the master, and the master could control that person with a chain and a whip. The picture in the scriptures is when a person turns to Christ, that is released from their neck. And the whip is broken. So sin, as a master of us, it cannot force us. It cannot force us to obey it, to do the sin. But it will still scream at us. It can't whip us and make us do it. But now it will scream at us, and we have to choose. Will we do the sin, or will we turn away from the sin? So this phrase here at the end, from the heart, to become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, this is something that these Romans experienced. This phrase means that the apostles were telling the Roman Christians how to obey, and they were obeying. And they were obeying from the heart, which is a good way. As we'll see, the Spirit works in us. Verse 18, again, this is what God has done. Verse 18 says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now, the analogy again is you're in that slave market, as it were, and you've been set free. The chains are removed from you from sin as a Christian. But now you need a job. And in the market, the question is, who will you serve? Who do you want to work for? Okay? And if you have to choose someone to work for, you should choose wisely. And if you choose rightly, you become a slave of righteousness. The right kind of boss, the one you want to work for, is someone who is kind, someone who is fair, someone who is generous, someone who treats you well and gives you a future that is good. And so what he's saying is, you have become slaves of righteousness. You've been set in a different pattern. Why would you go back to the old master? It always results in death. So, there's a point of contrast here in this passage. The point of the contrast is more clear from verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, this is a will that you exercise. Notice this, that we are commanded what to do here, and you are responsible at this point. You are exercising your will. You're supposed to choose to act in a certain way. Okay, we are responsible, and we do act in this way. And we will affect our growth in holiness. We will have a part to play. We exercise our will in this way. You're supposed to exercise your will because your will has been set free from that bondage to sin. And we are supposed to choose righteousness. We do this in many ways. We do this with our thinking. You can choose what you let into your thoughts and what you dwell on. You can catch yourself at certain points, whether going back to slavery or going to righteousness. If your thoughts start dwelling on complaints and grumbling and bitterness, of criticisms, of prideful evaluations, of lust, there are many ways that in our thoughts of greed, we could go into slavery. And if our thoughts go that direction, you know what we're doing? We're presenting ourselves to sin as obedient slaves to that sin. What will we get from that? What have you gotten from that? Do you know what it produces? It produces death. And think about your life. As that has come out in your words, in your actions, sin always results in death. Think about the burned relationships, the burned bridges. Think about the regrets of your own life. The more you live, probably the more there are to remember. When we are obedient to sin, what we get from that is death. In many ways, we get hurt, we get ruin, we get heartache. But, he says, things are different now for the Christian. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. I want you to notice the passive voice here. It doesn't say you set yourself free from sin. You have been set free. God did it for you. God's grace came to you and set you free. God showed you mercy when he released you from this. And now what he's calling you to is to work for a new master. This new slavery to God is a life of obedience to God. And it causes a different kind of fruit. Verse 22. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. What is this sanctification? What is this different kind of fruit? When in our thoughts, in contrast to serving sin, when our thoughts are obedient to God, for example, go back to Romans 1, we learn how to acknowledge God, to give him thanks for the good things that he's done, to say, God, look at this beautiful creation you've had, you've made, and I'm delighting in it. Or I thank you for getting me up today. It's good to have a body that's alive. You know, and we train ourselves and our minds to go in that direction. And what comes out of our lives then would be holy things and good things. We use our lives then for good fruit. In several of the parables, this is a picture of what happens with conversion. We have been set free. God did it. And there's a complete change in us. In the parables, what you get is, for example, a tree that has been made good produces good fruit. And so you'll know people by their fruit. Or the parable of the sower. When God's word takes root in our lives and it grows up, it produces fruit. It produces a harvest that is 30, 60, or 100 fold. Now, I think that what that is saying is you get to affect the fruitfulness of your life as you're obeying. And you have to be very careful about not slipping into legalism or pride with that. But it's goodness. And you get to run in goodness. And you get to be fruitful in your obedience to God. So it leads to sanctification. That is becoming more holy. Becoming more like Jesus. That's always a good thing. You will always be glad that that is your experience. And its end is eternal life. And so he summarizes this with this contrast in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the analogy of the problem of the younger brother. The analogy of believing that God is not good and we need to get away from him altogether. But this is the reality that's before us. You are choosing one or the other. And he says, look, the wages of sin. When you work for sin, what paycheck do you get? You get death. But on the other hand, what you're getting is a free gift of God's grace. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, and all of the good things that we do are by God's grace. All of the goodness of walking in obedience to him is this eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the ultimate result. So this first analogy is of slavery, either one kind or of the other. The second analogy is the second type of error. It's the analogy of marriage to the law. And this analogy of marriage is teaching us about our relationship with God's law. And it's similar to marriage. Now, the point of this analogy for Paul in Romans is not to get you to think about, you know, your marriage isn't perfect and someday you'll be out of it. That's not the point. There are some marriages are better, some are worse, as a side note. And all marriages need work to be enjoyable and healthy and fruitful. But the point here is different. The point that he's making is that just like there is a covenant commitment and we are bound by our vows in marriage, until death do us part. Naturally, we are in a relationship with God's law as long as we live. And that's the commonality with this, how he does this analogy. So, in our relationship with God's law, it's similar. And this is the relationship to God's moral law. Just like, again, back in chapter 2, verse 15 of Romans, every person knows right from wrong. Every person has this moral law written on our hearts. And every single person is accountable to God as long as we live to be obedient. We owe this. God deserves this from us. God is our creator, and we ought to obey him. So this is the alternative to getting away from God altogether, to disobeying the law. And so some people would think, as you see at the beginning of the ESV, I like how it starts the translation of chapter 7. He says, or. Okay, and so he goes to another error. This other error is the one of legalism. So the first is what Eric described earlier in the Sunday school class, antinomianism. Just getting away from God altogether, getting away from his law, it has nothing to do with me. This one is someone saying, oh, okay, so I guess we have to be bound by the law, right? As if there are only two alternatives, being bound by the law or getting away from it altogether. No. No. It is not that you have to have one or the other. That is a false dichotomy. It's not one or the other. Paul addresses this other major mistake here in relating to God's law. And this is the problem of relating to God based on your keeping of his law. Okay, that's the basis of your relationship. And it will never work. This is like the older brother in that parable of the prodigal son. The older brother stayed away from the party. And why did he stay away? Again, at the very heart of it, he was believing that his father was holding back something good from him. He even says so. And what does he say specifically? I've served you. I've slaved for you. I've always obeyed you. And you don't even give me and my friends a little, like we don't even have a little party. But you slaughtered the fattened calf for this son of yours that comes home. Now our problem is the same when we rely on this legalism to relate to God. We are believing that God is not good. And therefore we think that we have to have some kind of transaction. And what we do in this transactional dynamic with God is we're keeping away from God. We don't want to have a close relationship with him. And we're saying, I'll do what you tell me to do, and I want good things from you. But what we're not doing is like a son with a father should do is embrace and know God's goodness and enjoy God's goodness. You see, the older son wanted to be like a slave. He wanted a transactional relationship. And that's what the law does naturally. Okay? This is the problem of what we call legalism. And do not assume too quickly that this is not a problem for you. Legalism, this is a definition from Nick Batzig in a table talk. Legalism is by definition an attempt to add anything to the finished work of Christ. He writes, a legalistic spirit is fostered by spiritual pride. When a believer experiences growth in spiritual knowledge or power, he or she is in danger of beginning to trust in spiritual attainments. When this happens, practical legalists begin to look down on others and sinfully judge those who have not experienced what they have experienced. It's like the Pharisee that prays to God and says, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. And so evaluating yourself against another people, that is this prideful kind of legalism. As long as you're alive, then you are under obligation to the law of God to obey it, just like a marriage covenant. So he goes through this analogy. He says, I know that you're the ones that know the law, but the law is binding on someone only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, it's the same way with Christians. We are bound naturally to obey God. We must. So accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, the point here is not to analyze, again, when marriages are rightfully kept or should be separated or what God allows. The point is this idea of this covenant and being bound. And this is the way he applies it. He says, verse 4, he emphasizes this. You have had a similar experience. If your faith is in Christ, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. You have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. 4 verse 5, It says, see, the law had a bad effect. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, what is happening here? We have been set free from the law. How? Well, again, go back to chapter 5. Go back to the beginning of chapter 6. When we died with him, we died to the law. He satisfied the law with his death. And our baptism represents this. We have truly died to this covenant of the law. We are not joined to God based on our performance of his law. We don't do what is pleasing to God, and therefore we are acceptable. No, Christ has removed us from that. Verse 5, the law had a bad effect when we were under it because our sinful passions were aroused by it and produced the fruit of death. Again, we were shackled under this law, and the law was too strong. The law is good, but it caused a bad effect on us. It was like something that was too strong for us, and we just always kept hurting ourselves and hurting others. We couldn't wield it. Why? Because of the death and the sin that's inside of us. But we had to be changed. And when God does that, then the law has a completely different effect on us. We've been set free from it in that way. It doesn't have to produce death anymore. Okay? We're not bound to it in that way. John Calvin says this about that old state of being under the law. What the law does, in the absence of the inward teacher who is the Holy Spirit, is increasingly to inflame our hearts so that they boil up with lusts. Now, the law had this bad effect on us. Because of our sin, because of the void, we were not filled with the Holy Spirit before conversion. The law came to us, and what it did was it said, don't take your brother's cookie. And all it did was taught us to take our brother's cookie. It just woke that up in us. Whenever the law came to us and it said, pay your taxes, and what was inside of us was not this will to obey. Either in pride we were paying our taxes, or in abandoning what was right, we were dodging our taxes. Why? Because the law had that effect on us, so that we were sinning either way. It resulted in death. Now, I want you to notice things about both of these errors. Both are rejecting God's law. Both are they're rejecting God's goodness, either through abandoning or transactional relationship to God. Both are resulting in death. Both antinomianism and legalism result in death. But what's the cure for both? The cure for both is for us to rightly fix our attention on what Christ has done. How do we get out of this? How do you train yourself to live not like the older brother and not like the rebellious younger brother through most of that parable until the very end? You have to start with this. You have to know that God is good. And how do you know that he's good? Well, because of what he's done in Christ. And in Christ, you have everything that you need. You're not under the weight of the law so that you have to perform it to please God. And yet, then, the law becomes something good for you. You get to see God's moral law and obey it. All of these are ways of running away from God. But look at what he says in verse 4 especially. He says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, all of this stuff might seem like it's like an echo of a Sunday school lesson that you heard one time. And it is today's Sunday school lesson. But this might seem something that is irrelevant to your life. Here's the thing. If you don't get this struggle and this pull to one or the other, then what you need to know is that you need life inside of you. Look at the way that this passage ends. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Being in Christ, turning to Him in faith, is an experience of this generating new life inside of us, which is God Himself and God the Holy Spirit. What was lost in Eden is restored through Christ. And whenever you turn to Him, all of a sudden things are different. We don't obey in order to be accepted. We see that in Christ we are accepted, and therefore we get to walk in obedience to God. And it's not something that's earning us favor with God. It's something that we experience of goodness in closeness to God. And so the first thing is to start by saying, look, I have walked in sin, but I need Christ, and I need to turn to experience this new way based on what He has done. In Christ, we have died, and so therefore we're released from this law, and now we serve in this new way. And friends, it is good. Walking in obedience to God is the best life. It's the best thing you could possibly have. Thomas Manton writes a lot about this in some of his works, as some of the thoughts that he has on this, and he proves from Scripture, are that it has a good effect on you. Okay? And he says this, the more we set ourselves to keep the law, the more we enjoy God, and the more we enjoy ourselves. Now, that's not in the way that people talk about self-care and all that today, but it's true self-care. I guess that's complex, because we live in a society that promotes like self-esteem and all of that. That's not what this is. What Manton is saying, though, is that you'll be more pleased with who God has made you. You will experience more enjoyment of God Himself. You will also be glad that He has made you. Like David can say, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You made me. There's good things about that. I get to serve you, and I'm enjoying it. And then he points out this. There's more strength when we're walking in obedience with God. There's more strength to strive against sin and to persevere through sufferings. There's more opportunity to be used by Him. And there's so many good things in walking in obedience to God. So the main way that you have to stay focused to avoid these two errors is to stay focused on Christ, depending on Him, remembering what He has done for you, and to love Him because He first loved you. So the trap to be avoided is to stay away from God and to avoid His goodness, either by getting away from Him altogether or by doing a transactional kind of a thing with God. Because in this passage, this is what we see. In Christ, we are free to obey without the burden or the penalty of the law. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing these things through the Apostle Paul, by Your Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Father, it's our desire that we know You in all of Your goodness, and that because of what Christ has done and what You have done, that Your Spirit has done, we get to walk in this obedience. And we pray that this will be the desire of our hearts, that we have been set free through the gospel. We get to walk in this joyful new way. Help us to do that more and more, even this day, with our thoughts, our words, our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.